People of all ages and all times crave the approval of others. Little children want their parents to see their artwork, although sometimes we have to ask them what it is. And we show our approval by putting it on a magnet on the refrigerator or somewhere else in the house where it can be seen. Young boys seek the approval of their peers, and sometimes they find themselves picking up bad habits as a result of that. Young ladies seek the approval of their peers, especially the boy peers, and become obsessed with the current trends in clothing and hairstyles. Parents brag on their children's great athletic abilities or musical abilities. And employees love to be told by their employer that they're doing a good job. But all of us should want to hear God saying someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And who would want to hear, in the final analysis, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth"? I think if we look at the contrast between these two, we know what we want, without a doubt. Thus, wanting to be approved by God, it must be important for us to find out what we can do to be approved by God. Who exactly, biblical speaking, is the man approved by God? Now, I'm using this man in the sense of mankind, which includes men and women alike, and I think you understand that. Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The man approved of God, then, is not the sinlessly perfect man. Because if it was a sinlessly perfect man, guess what? Nobody would be approved. Nobody. We're told in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John very succinctly tells us in 1 John 1, verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then again in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Indeed, I believe biblically speaking, we can say that perfection is our goal. But forgiveness is our hope and our consolation in the process. In the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 7, and verse 1, Paul says, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You see the connection there? We want to get rid of everything that could possibly make us unclean in the eyes of God. Everything. Because our desire is to perfect holiness in the fear of God. But the man that is approved of God is not the man who commends himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, Paul says, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." The Lord does not approve of people because they approve of themselves. That's the point that he's making here. What's important is who does the Lord approve of? And Paul, of course, recognized the problem with such people in verse 12 of this same context. Whenever he says here, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. In other words, we don't want to be in that category. We don't want to be like them. But listen to what he says. Here's the ones who commend themselves. They measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. I'm no worse than he is. And I'm better than he is. See? And you know what he says? These people aren't wise. He says, these people aren't wise. Sometimes people say, well, what are you getting on me for? This person over here does this and that. Well, you know what? That's another problem. That doesn't change the fact that you've got something here we need to address. And we'll take care of this in time. It will get its proper attention. But comparing yourself with others and commending yourself as a result of it is unwise. It's totally unwise. The lack of wisdom can be seen in this clearly when we consider the Pharisee who went up to the house of God to pray. Notice the Lord says in Luke 18:9, he spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now notice, the tax collector and the Pharisee went up there to pray. And the first thing that the tax collector did was tell the Lord how lucky he was to have him. Why, Lord, you're lucky you have me. Look at all I do. And Lord, check this out. I'm not like that fellow over there. That old Pharisee thought, man, I'm better than any of these people out here. That old tax collector over there, he's worthless. So what? If we prove that every tax collector that ever lived was a vile thief and hypocrite, so what does that prove about you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Comparing yourselves among yourselves is unwise. And we can see the end result of this too. Is that the one who went down to his house justified was not the man who told God how lucky he was to have him. And he's not the man who said he was so much better than this other man. It was that tax collector who was so humbled before God that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God justifies those who are humble and who humble themselves before Him, and not those who try to justify themselves, for they will be rejected by God. Self-commendation is often the result of pure subjective reasoning. And subjective reasoning leads people to believe that what feels good to me is of a necessity right. And you can see where that leads. You can see where that leads. Where do they look for approval? Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. It looks good to me. So what? So what? This shows a blatant disregard for God's approval. Because in the end, that's the only thing that counts. It's the only thing that counts. But the man that God approves is not the man who is approved by others. Why? Well, other people can only look on the outward appearance. How many times in recent history Have people been all gung-ho and approving of different individuals and singing their praises and then suddenly found out they were vile criminals or sexual perverts? Now what are you going to say? Well, he looked good. He seemed good. But what was the problem? Well, you're looking on the outside. And when God sent Samuel to anoint a new king, he said, I don't look at him the way you see him. You see this fellow who's tall and handsome and big, and you say, that'll be a king. We need him for a king. He says, nope, that's not the one. That scrawny little guy out there, his name's David, that's the one I want. Why? Because God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance of men. Those who are approved by others very often become the basis for man-made, people-oriented religions. Why? Because they seek the approval of others, not God. Why do you suppose that Billy Graham had such a long and illustrious career? Was it because he stood up and told people to repent and be baptized for remission of your sins? In a private conversation with Brother Bobby Witherington, he said, I can't preach that. I'd lose my whole following if I preached that. He said, well, you know it's there. Well, yeah, I know it's there, but I don't dare mention it. You see? What's really interesting is he really wasn't even preaching Baptist doctrine, and he was technically an ordained Baptist preacher. I don't know if they've disowned him or still claim him. I'm not sure. But he preached something that brought the approval of men. That's what he was seeking, and that's what he got. In Luke chapter 16 and down at verse 15. The Lord says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, you tell men how good you are and that you're justified. But God looks at your heart. He knows your heart. Why is this so important? Because that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's why. The thing that man deems to be so precious and so valuable and so noteworthy is an abomination in the sight of God. We need to keep that in mind. But what about the man that God does approve? Well, the man that God does approve is the man who works at it. Think about that. He works at it. He is a workman that does not need to be ashamed. He's not a fence straddler. He's not a casual observer on the sideline. What is he? He is a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Notice the words used here by the Holy Spirit. Give diligence or be diligent, depending on the version you read from, because the King James says what? Study. Study. But here is the word study. And here's the word give diligence. You see, study is just a little bit tiny part of that. Give diligence covers a whole lot more. And here's where the King James translators honed in on one particular aspect of this. And the later translators recognized it has a broader application. And so we are thankful to know that. That the man that God approves is just not the man who studies, but the man who works at it. He works at it. Diligence, by definition, involves hastening and exertion. And hastening here suggests urgency. Something that is not to be put off. Exertion means we have to work at it. Now, just with that idea in mind, we talk about the man that God approves of. It proves that man not only can, but must do something to be approved of God. Think about it. The man that God approves is not a sit on the stool of do nothing and whittle on the stick of do less man. He's diligent. I think this is quite evident when Jesus pictured the judgment scene over here in Matthew chapter 25. Remember, he pictured all these people being gathered before him, and he said they divided them like the shepherd does, the sheep from the goats. And then he begins to pronounce judgment upon them. And he says to those that are on his left hand, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. That is the right hand, David. I'm sorry. I get confused up here. See, to you, right, my right. Anyway, I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And they said, Lord, when did we see you like this? We never saw you in that condition, Lord. And the Lord said, in that you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Did you hear that? Done? You have done? What does that mean? If you're going to be approved by God, there's something to be done. I don't think there's any way to deny that and to be fair with God's word at all. I think we could safely say in regard to this that our aim should be the same as Paul's aim. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, he said, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to God. What does that mean? Well, an aim like that is going to motivate us to have diligence. To do what? To make good decisions. And pleasing God will not be an accident. It will be something we do on purpose. What will happen to it? It will promote steadfastness in us. And it will cause us to abound in the Lord's work. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You know, sometimes we take on a task, we take on a job, and we just really work hard at it, and we really put a lot of effort into it, and we get all done. What have we got? Nothing. Nothing. All we've got is wasted time. And maybe some wasted money too. Nothing. Nothing. But he says, don't think that about abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't ever think that it will be fruitless. Because your labor is not vain in the Lord. I think the thoughts with regard to Paul's aim here in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 1 Corinthians 15, 58 expresses a great need for God's people today. All of us desire and should desire God's approval. But the sad truth is far too few are willing to work at it. They're just waiting for it to drop on them. That's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. The man God approves, according to the scripture here, is the man who handles aright the word of truth. The King James is rightly dividing. Rightly dividing. What do we mean by that? Well, I this is one of those cases where whenever you look at some old articles and sermon outlines from days gone by, you just have to stop and chuckle for a minute. Because some of these well-meaning old brothers who wrote articles and who did sermons and things were well-intended. But their only familiarity was the King James Version. And they didn't have reference sources that they could look up Hebrew and Greek and things like this in. And few, if any of them, even knew anything about the other tongues. And so when they read this, they said, rightly dividing. Well, obviously we know what that means. To know where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. I've actually had people say they believe that's what that means. But that's not what that means. That's kind of like, in the same context, taking the word study and saying, okay, that's all it is study. When in reality, it's give diligence. Knowing the difference between the Old and the New Testament is right here. But handling aright the word of truth is right here. If you handle right the word of truth, you're sure going to know where the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. But that's only a small part of it. Only a small part of it. We need to be those who handle rightly God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and also verse 16, Paul told Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And then in verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, some people have wondered, well, what does he mean here about striving about words to no profit? I was interested in finding out how some of the lexicographers rendered this based upon the words that were used here. And I came up with such things as not to have a mere war of words. Not to fight about words as do the Judaizers. Those are two different sources that I read from. And the idea being, it is beneficial for nothing and it leads to the ruin of those who listen. I think that he's talking about the same thing here as he talked about to Titus in Titus 3:9 when he talked about foolish disputes. Foolish disputes. Someone says, well, can you give me an example of that? Yeah, I can. People who fall out with each other over what the fruit was that Eve ate in the garden. Now, obviously, in my Bible, I have a picture of that. And it was an apple. A red apple. And don't you try to tell me something else. You see what the foolishness is in this? People dispute over things like this. Who did Cain marry? Well, we need to really have a fallout over that, don't we? It doesn't say. But if we study from the Scripture, we can see that all of mankind originated with Adam and Eve. Therefore, their prodigy had to have come to a point where he had someone to marry. But you see, people get into these foolish disputes over things like this. And it's ridiculous. Now, don't ever get the idea that foolish disputes and striving about words has anything to do with trying to understand biblical concepts that pertain to our work, worship, and salvation? Because those things are important. And we don't strive about those to no profit. We try diligently to learn and to understand them. But you know, the word of truth needs to be handled aright, especially because of the fact that it can be twisted. Peter notes this in 2 Peter 3, verse 16. And over in this passage, by the way, he's talking about the Apostle Paul. And he says in his epistles, he speaks of these things of which there are some to be hard to be understood, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Now, I think your King James there, or your American Standard says rest, to rest the Scriptures to their own destruction. But the idea is twisting. That's the idea. Well, this would apply to those who take Scripture out of context to try and prove something that they want to believe. This would also apply to people who approach the Scriptures with impure motives and preconceived ideas and pick and choose that which seems to support their ideas. What does he say? They're resting it to their own destruction, or twisting it to their own destruction. But in addition to this, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 to preach the word and to do it in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. What did he mean by that? He said, if you want to be the man that God approves, Timothy, then you're going to have to be willing to preach the gospel in some circumstances where people don't want to hear it. And just because they don't want to hear it doesn't mean they don't need it. And so your job is to preach it in season and out of season. And here's your goal in doing this. You want to convince them. You want to rebuke them sometimes. And most assuredly, you want to exhort them. And Timothy, watch out, because it's going to take long suffering and teaching. Remember, Timothy, only 3,000 people responded to the gospel on Pentecost. And it was a while before they had another 5,000. It took a while. So you have to be long-suffering and persistent in your teaching. So what does this mean to us? It means that whatever the circumstances, we in our diligence to be approved by God must teach the truth, whether people like it or not. And all the while, we must be conscious of the source and purpose of the word. The source of the word of truth is not the church. The source of the word of truth is not the preacher. And the source of the word of truth is not the elders. The source of the word of truth is God. And it is in His truth we find the power, which Paul says is unto salvation, Romans 1 verse 16. And we see the purpose in it. And that is to save souls. Yours, mine, and everyone else we can possibly reach. The man God approves, I think we can safely say, is the man who approves of God's ways. I want you to think about it for just a minute. The inconsistency of seeking God's approval while not approving of God's terms of pardon, That is, casting aside parts we don't like and adding parts we want to. And seeking God's approval while not approving of His church as it's revealed in the New Testament, which denominationalism does. And seeking God's approval while appointing people to do the work that God never gave to do the work, i.e. appointing women as priests, appointing women to teach and preach in the public assemblies, things such as this. What's going on here? Why are we thinking that we're seeking God's approval when we are not working and worshiping according to the pattern that God gave the church? That's not seeking God's approval. I often think, you know, about a child who says to their parent, I want to please you. I want to do everything I can to please you. And then the parent walks in on the child, and the child is sitting there with a crayon drawing on the wall. Hold it a minute. I thought you were going to seek to do things that I approved of and pleased me. Oh, well, I thought you would approve of this because I like it. See how foolish that is? But that's exactly what man does. He says he wants God's approval, and then he goes and does what he wants to do and hopes God will accept it. That's foolishness. Just plain foolishness. The man approved of God, then, is the man who approves things that are excellent. Look at Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. I pray your love still abounds more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The man of God, or the man that God approves of, is the one who holds fast to the things that are good. As Paul admonished the brethren over in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. And that means that the man that God approves rejects all that God does not authorize. We need to be reminded that no religion is worth practicing that does not seek God's approval in everything. When someone says, oh, we do a lot of things religiously that we don't have any authority for, what do they just do? They slap God in the face and said, we're going to do what we want to do. And you're going to have to accept it. They're going to see how that works out someday. And it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will you be approved of God? Think seriously about that. Ponder that. And while you're pondering that, consider Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 10 with me. Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. If you look carefully inside of yourself and consider your life, and there's any question whatsoever about whether you are the type of person that God approves, then you need to make the necessary steps to change it. And do it post haste. God has blessed you with this moment in time. Too often we don't take time to be thankful for the moment we have. And by the time we think about being thankful for it, it's already gone. You see? But you have this moment. You have this opportunity. And if there's any question about whether God approves of you or not, then what are you going to do about it? Well, if you're not a Christian yet, you know God doesn't approve of you.
You need to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we talked about in Romans 1 and verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Having believed with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and the living God, to confess your faith in Jesus as a result of the change of heart that you experienced in faith. And then to be buried with the Lord in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. And to know you are approved of God. And then to continue to walk that way every day of your life. But you say, well, I did that and I started out on the right track, but I got sidetracked. As far as I can tell, you're still drawing breath. Pretty much. Maybe a few dozed off. But most of you are drawing breath. Now, if you're still drawing breath and you have strayed, you can repent. And you can come back to being the type of person that God approves. This very hour.